All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and once again turn to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would please. This will be an expository series on Hebrews, on Hebrews part 37. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 24 and verse 28. I had pointed out in the, let's first start with verse 15, excuse me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, where it says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." I pointed out in the previous message that with both verse 14 and the second half of verse 15 in mind, that failing in the grace of God is best understood as failing in God's grace toward each other, or failing to pursue peace with each other, in per verse 14, resulting in the root of bitterness cited in verse 15. Verse 15, Darby's translation, once again, that I think renders it as probably, at least in my opinion, the ones I checked, better than some of the other translations, puts a little more clarity to what's happening here. Verse 15, Darby's translation, quote, "Watching lest there be any one of you who lacks the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and many be defiled by it," end of quote. In other words, not failing from God's, falling from God's grace, but failing in God's grace toward each other. That said, what comes next regarding Esau does serve as an example of those who have fallen away and for whom it's impossible to restore them again to salvation. Turn over to, let's go back and read it again. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6. And by the way, we've got so much scripture that I need to do my, I've got to get it all in this message because it can't be held over to the next message. It all fits together. So as in other instances, I'm going to get to these and I'm going to read them as soon as I get to them. So if you're not there, just listen. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, where it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, only possible for those who have been forgiven, where the temple has been cleansed and God is able to, with via His Holy Spirit, to indwell now the cleansed temple. Again, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world," or the age, excuse me, "to come, if they shall," it's impossible, "if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh," or again, "and put Him to open shame." And put Him to open shame. Once again, not referring to those in a state of falling away, which can be repented of, as in Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 27, but rather those who have crucified Christ again to themselves and have completely fallen away. As an example, Old Testament that it is, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For we know, verse 17, for we know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, excuse me, in the previous message, I shared with you three ways in which today's alleged Christianity, I'll leave it to God to decide, you know, individually who's alleged and who's legitimate, but in which today's alleged Christianity is quote-unquote selling Christian Israel's new covenant birthright and blessing. And I put selling in quotation marks because those doing so aren't getting anything in return. Whereas it couldn't have been more of a lopsided exchange, Esau at least got a bowl of beans in exchange. Not so with modern Christianity when it comes to these three ways of selling the new covenant birthright and blessing. Now here again are the three ways by which today's alleged Christianity is squandering Christian Israel's new covenant birthright and blessing. In their vain attempt to make today's Antichrist, imposter Jews, and Israelis today's Israelites. In their futile attempt to spiritualize Israel into a multi-ethnic composite of both Israelites and non-Israelites alike. And also by their rejection and replacement of the biblical plan of salvation with the traditions of man that are devoid of any biblical foundations. Now, although all of that is true, that's not to say that any of those false doctrines in themselves equate with losing one's salvation. Especially true with the last of the three, because you can't lose what you do not possess in the first place. Those who have replaced, for example, Mark 16:16 with the alleged quote-unquote sinner's prayer or any other tradition of man do not have salvation to lose. It's never been theirs in the first place because they've rejected what Christ and his inspired disciples so clearly taught as the biblical means of salvation via the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ from his grave. Emphasis there, of course, more so than on the biblical plan of salvation itself. It's Christ still who saves, but it's via what he has mandated or dictated as the means of being able to contact and be under the blood. Now, before moving on, I just wanted to clarify that before anyone jumps to the erroneous conclusion or to address what may already be a erroneous conclusion, that is that I'm suggesting those three ways of spurning the new covenant birthright and blessings equate with losing one's salvation. They do not, at least in and of themselves. Now, with that said, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17 again, where we find this, it says, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Now, wouldn't Esau's tears be indicative of sincere repentance on his part? Obviously, not necessarily. I'm sure Judas, in his sorrow, shed tears as well over his betrayal of Christ. But sorrow and tears alone do not equate to repentance. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's begin with reading with verse 8, where it says, "For though I made you sorrowful with a letter," in Paul's first epistle, that's what he's referring to the Corinthian saints, in which he took them to task in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for the man in their fellowship who was cohabiting with his father's wife, his stepmother, condemned in Leviticus 18, of course, as one of several Seventh Commandment statutes by which the marriage bed is adulterized. Again, infidelity between where a man or a woman has is fornicating with another man's wife or woman is only one of the statutes that explain what is meant by thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not adulterize or defile the marriage bed. There's many ways, many of those found in Ezekiel 18. Now back with that in mind, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. For though I made you sorrowful with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorrowful, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were sorrowful to repentance. For you were made sorrowful after a godly manner, that you might receive that you might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal. We're talking about real repentance here. Yea, what revenge, in all things you approved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Now look at verse 10 again. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The Apostle Peter's sorrow, for example, after he rejected Christ three times, representing godly sorrow. And Judas's and Esau's sorrow, representing the sorrow of the world, even though they Esau and probably Judas too, cried over it, wept over it, leading to death, second death, also known as eternal annihilation. And in Judas's case, of course, it even led to his suicide. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 12. And we want to begin reading now with verse 18, 18 through 21, Hebrews 12. 18 through 21. 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So what's this all referring to? Well, let's go read about it. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and let's begin with verse 1. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. Now let's jump down to verses 10 through 20. And Yahweh said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day Yahweh will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you go not up unto the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be a beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up unto the mount. And Moses went down. Let's see, how far did I want to go? Verse 20. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders, and now listen to this description, thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. Verse 18, again, note what's the description. And Mount And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because Yahweh descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And Yahweh came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and Yahweh called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Now, it was at this same time, and this is very important for where we're going to go with this, it was at this same time that Yahweh proposed marriage to Israel, the nation of Israel. Verses 5 and 6. This is his marriage proposal. Verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar or special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you, now listen to this. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou, Moses, shall speak unto the children of Israel. Now mark those words. They're going to come into play later under the new covenant, as we later get to that. And after Israel's acceptance of Yahweh's proposal in verses 7 and 8, you can read those for yourselves. This was also the same time that Yahweh provided his bride to be with her vows. What were her vows? Otherwise known as the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Quite a momentous event, unquestionably. And quite an imposing show on Mount Sinai leading up to it. But nothing compared to what God had reserved for his new covenant redeemed Israel remnant. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would, please. Second Corinthians chapter 3, let's begin reading with verses 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians verses 3, 6 and 7. Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, or covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the administration of death, written and engraven on stones, those two tablets brought down from Moses, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Referring, of course, to the Mosaic covenant. So, before moving on, why is the old covenant identified as an administration of death or condemnation in Young's literal translation? Well, because it provided no hope of eternal salvation. The old covenant's redemptive value was transitory or temporary. And thus the reason why in some instances requiring daily sacrifices, contrasted with, of course, the new covenant's once-for-all sacrifice. Consequently, the old covenant was an administration of condemnation because it had no lasting value, being that no one besides Christ could keep the covenant perfectly as required, for example, in Deuteronomy 6, 24 through 25. That was required for their righteousness or justification. Now, 2 Corinthians 3, let's start with verse 7 again, verses 7 through 11. But if the administration of death, excuse me, written and engraven on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the administration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For it is the administration of condemnation be glory, much more does the administration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glory. Now, with that in mind, back to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18 again, so that we can once again see the contrast between the fading glory, of what occurred under the old covenant, the passing glory versus the surpassing glory of what we've been provided under the new covenant, praise God, which is, of course, the underlying theme of the entire book of Hebrews, this contrast between the old and new covenants. So Hebrews chapter 12, and let's read verses 18 through 24. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18, it says, "For we are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice that they heard, in that they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken of to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." He says, you're not coming to what they come as monumental and impressive a situation as that was at the time. He says, verse 22, but here's the contrast. "But you are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church or ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now, what took place in this, with this contrast in mind, what took place in Exodus 19 and 20, the old covenant marriage between Yahweh and national Israel, typology of Yahweh's new covenant marriage with his redeemed remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, per Jeremiah 31 verses 1 through 7. And 31 and through 33, and Hebrews 8 through 10, and related passages such as Hosea 1 and 2. In fact, the Apostle Peter, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 23 through 24, quotes from Hosea chapter 2. Paul did both from Hosea 1 and 2. And Peter, in so doing, he also quotes from Exodus 19, 5 through 6. And Yahweh's marriage proposal to national Israel, employing that language, the initial proposal of Yahweh for marriage, employing it as it concerns Yahweh's new covenant marriage to his redeemed Israel remnant. In fact, let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us according to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, whoever Peter is writing to, he's writing unquestionably the new covenant born-again remnant. But is he writing to Israelites, non-Israelites, or both? Look at verse 1 again. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." New King James Version, listen to this. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." That was Young's literal translation. Here's New King James. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion." No, that was. I think that's what I read. Young's literal translation. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the choice sojourners of the dispersion of Pontius, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What dispersion? Well, that same dispersion that James wrote about. Turn back to James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Young's literal translation of James 1, 1. James, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. The word scattered in the King James and the word dispersion in Young's literal and the New King James in both James 1 and 1 Peter 1 are translated from the Greek word diaspora. Diaspora is the Greek word used by the translators of the Greek Septuagint Old Testament in Deuteronomy 28:25, Deuteronomy 34, Nehemiah 1:8, and Psalms 147:2 for the dispersion of the Old Covenant Israelites. The Greek word peripidamos, translated strangers in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, conveys a similar idea. The dispersion meaning the dispersion of the Israelites. Strangers, translated from peripidamos, conveys a similar idea. Strong's Greek lexicon defines it as this: an alien alongside, that is, a resident foreigner. The New Fair's Greek English lexicon, quote, one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives, hence stranger, sojourning in a strange place, a foreigner, end of quote. And thus, Young's literal translation translates it as sojourners of the dispersion. In other words, Peter wrote his first epistle to born-again Israelite foreigners residing among the native residents of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Flavius Josephus, in the first century Jewish historian and contemporary of the Apostle Peter, verified the existence and location of the scattered tribes of the house of Israel. In the Antiquities, in his Antiquities of the Jews, book 11, chapter 5, verse 2, he wrote this, quote, the 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates until now, and are an immense multitude, and not to be estimated by numbers, end of quote. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all located above the Euphrates River. And Josephus' statement shouldn't surprise any serious student of the Bible. It describes the fulfillment of Ahijah's prophecy concerning the diaspora, the dispersion of the house of Israel. In 1 Kings 14:15, I've shared it before, this is New American Standard Bible, where it says, for Yahweh shall strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from the good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking Yahweh to anger. Describing also the divorce and then dispersion, the diaspora of the 10-tribed house of Israel. Consequently, there's no question as to whom Peter wrote this first epistle any more than there is in James, although Peter doesn't specifically mention the 12 tribes. It was written to, in this case, to redeemed, born-again Israel remnant in the dispersion above the Euphrates River. So, now knowing who's in play here, let's go over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 to begin with. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, born again in Christ, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted of the Lord, that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Christ, of course. And then verses 7 through 9. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. and the corner of stumbling, and a corner of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto all also they were appointed. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or special people, that you should show forth the praises of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Whoa! Where have we read that before? Exodus 19:5 through 6, in Yahweh's marriage proposal to national Israel. Here, Peter applies the same matrimonial language to the new covenant redeemed Israel remnant. The same remnant that Hosea prophesied Yahweh would remarry. Now look at verses 9 and 10 together. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verse 10, quoted from Hosea 2 and verse 23, where once again Yahweh promised to remarry a redeemed, bought back Israel remnant under the new covenant. Let's go read about it. Hebrews, Hosea. Hosea, following the book of Daniel. In chapter 1. And we're going to read the whole chapter here because it's very important. Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to do it quickly. The word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea, the son of Beri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, and the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea. That Yahweh said to Hosea, go take unto thee the wife of whoredoms. Woo! But that's where he began. And children of whoredoms, for the land committed great whoredom, departing from Yahweh. So it was all for an example to Israel. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And Yahweh said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the judge of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. God's divorce of Israel. Once the kingdom had been rejected of them, she was no longer his queen because he had divorced her. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. We know where they were sent, according to Ahijah's prophecy. At least that was some of the area. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah and save them, at least until Christ was born and they rejected him, and then they also lost the kingdom and were divorced by God as well. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by Yahweh their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people. She's been divorced. She can't even claim to be Israel, ruling with El anymore. And I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto you, you are sons of the living God. Remember, the adoption of sons, Romans 9, 3 and 4, belongs to Israel. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, of course, speaking of Christ. And they shall come out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now note, the book of Hosea has nothing to do with non-Israelites. Then, with that and all in mind, let's read from Hosea 2, verses 1 and 2. Say unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, plead with your mothers, plead, for she is not my wife, he has divorced her, neither am I her husband. Let her, therefore, put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. Jump down to verses 6 and 7. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths, her evil paths. Verse 7, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she'll seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better for me than it is now. Only possible via their kinsman redeemer's death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. Jump down to verse 16. And it shall be in that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, husband, and shall call me no more Baali, Lord. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. 19, verses 19 and 20. And I will betroth thee unto me. Here's the prophecy of the new covenant prophecy of him betrothing, marrying them again. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know Yahweh. Jump down to verse 23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth. And I will have, listen here, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them that were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Verse 23, quoted and applied by Peter to the new covenant, born again Israel remnant in dispersion. So, what's all of this have to do with Hebrews 12 and the new Jerusalem brought down from heaven? Everything. So, let's go back and see if we can't tie this all together. So, Hebrews chapter 12, once again, and verses 22 through 24. Now again, Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 24. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, and unto the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God and judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than speaks better things than that of Abel. The mediator. He would come to Jesus. The mediator of what? The new covenant. The new covenant made with who? Hebrews 8, 8 through 9. A redeemed remnant of physical Israelites. Not with this made-up, quote-unquote, spiritual composite of Israelites and non-Israelites. That's not what it says. Hebrews 8, 8 and 9, with a redeemed remnant of physical Israelites from the house of Judah and the house of Israel. For what purpose? Among other things, to fulfill Yahweh's promise to remarry such Israelites under the new covenant, and thereby enthrone his wife and queen at his side over the reinstated new covenant kingdom. Reinstated in Acts 2 with the house of Judah, when the 3,000 Judahites were in faith and repentance, water immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And then in Acts 10, reinstated with the house of Israel, when Cornelius and his household were likewise in faith and repentance, water immersed into Christ. Now thanks to the horrible translation Gentiles, most people have been taught that Cornelius was instead a non-Israelite alleged Gentile. So, how do we know that Cornelius, identified as a centurion of the Italian cohort, was instead descended from the house of Israel? First, because of the numerous Old Testament New Covenant prophecies, such as, for example, Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy, that foretells not of a New Covenant reunion between Israelites and non-Israelites, but rather a New Covenant reunion between the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Consequently, in Acts 2 and Acts 10, God is simply fulfilling his word and his prophecies. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken and shall he not make it good? Of course he would. And therefore, that's what's happening in Acts 2 and Acts 10. The second reason we know Cornelius was a descendant of the house of Israel is because in Matthew 15:24, Christ declared that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Likewise, in Matthew 10:6, he charged his disciples, including Peter, to take the gospel. He sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, as I pointed out previously, non-Israelites can come to Christ per Matthew 13:44, etc. But Christ and his disciples were sent only to Israelites, whom Christ principally came to redeem and remarry. And of course, in Acts 10, in harmony with Matthew 10:6, Yahweh sent Peter to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. Thus, Cornelius had to be one of the lost sheep of the dispersion. And third, we know that the Italian Cornelius, a centurion of the Roman cohort, was descended from the 10-tribe house of Israel because the Romans, at least some of the Romans, in fact, including the apostle, the Judite, the Apostle Paul himself, to whom the Apostle Paul, the Israelites to whom the Apostle Paul, the Romans, is Romans to whom the Apostle Paul was sent, are identified, those Romans are identified as Israelites in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, etc. Not to mention the archaeological evidence from the Assyrian cuneiform tablets. Thus, as prophesied, the kingdom was initially reinstated with a remnant of redeemed Israelites from both houses of Israel. That's right. The kingdom isn't waiting to be reestablished. But just as Christ declared, the reestablishment initially occurred in Acts 2 with power on the day of Pentecost, resulting in the redemption of the 3,000 Judahites from the house of Judah. Let's go read about it here real quickly. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he had, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after the passion of many fallible proofs, being with him 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with him, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly immersed with water, but ye, the apostles, shall be immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Verse 6, and when they therefore came together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And why were they expecting the kingdom to be restored with Israel at that time? Well, probably because when expounding upon the kingdom, Christ reminded them of Daniel's prophecy that declared the kingdom would be restored in the days of the Roman Empire. Now, I'd hope to go there and read Daniel 2:44, Daniel 7:14, 18, and 27 to you, where all of that's depicted in prophecy, and you'll have to do that on your own because I don't think I'm going to have time to do it with you. Keep in mind, when you read Daniel 7:14, 18, and 27, the word saints, being one of those Israelite exclusive terms like sheep and redemption and the adoptions of son, etc., referring, they're Israelite exclusive terms, and that's, therefore the saints there are referring to Israel. Now, for more, this is important, for more regarding the kingdom, the timing of the kingdom, which I don't have time to get into any more detail now, see the book Law and Kingdom, The Relevance Under the New Covenant, on Mission to Israel.org's online book page. But what's all this have to do with Hebrews 12 and the New Jerusalem? Everything. Back to Hebrews chapter 12. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24 again, and we're going to add verse 28 to it. and to 22, excuse me. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God of judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, or Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Keeping in mind that the kingdom is not yet to be established, but already has begun, beginning in Acts 2 with the house of Judah and Acts 10 with the house of Israel. And don't overlook, regarding what we just read in verses 22 through 24 and 28 together, don't overlook, if the kingdom is not already in existence, then neither is the ecclesia of the firstborn, the born-again remnant, nor even the new covenant. All things cited in those verses comparable with each other. New Jerusalem, the ecclesia of the firstborn, the first to be born from above, the 3,000 Judites in Acts 2 and Cornelius and his Israelite household in Acts 10. New Jerusalem, the ecclesia of the firstborn, and the new covenant kingdom, all corresponding to each other. Now I'm going to get done quicker than I thought I would, so I wish I had gone back and read Daniel 2:44 and those verses in chapter 7 as well, but I'll still leave that to you nonetheless. So, what's all this have to do with Yahweh's new covenant remarriage to a remnant of redeemed Israel? Everything. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion, not the old Mount Zion, but unto the city of the living God, not the old Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Heavenly Jerusalem. Where have we read about that before? Hopefully you've read about it before in Revelation 21, if you will, please. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 through 3. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, this is hyperbolic language, of course, not referring literally to the literal earth and such, but talking about the old covenant again. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Listen to this. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The same matrimonial language found in Hebrews 8 through 10. Regarding the new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, at least a remnant thereof. The same people identified here in Revelation 21 as the bride of Christ. Of course, because it was Israel for whom it was prophesied that Yahweh would remarry them. Hosea chapter 1 and Hosea chapter 2. Revelation 21, same people. Revelation 21 now, 9 through 12. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear and crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And once again, so all of these verses that we've examined, once again, the incredible self-confirming Word of God, witnessed at least by those willing to set aside their preconceived denominational prejudices, including this idea of non-Israelite Gentiles, including this idea that, for example, the branches, the wild branches in Romans chapter 11 are referring to non-Israelite alleged quote-unquote Gentiles, when in fact it's the fulfillment. The two living branches in Christ in Romans 11 being the perfect fulfillment of the prophecy in Ezekiel 37 of the two sticks representing the house of Judah. Once again, the incredible, absolutely incredible self-confirming Word of God. Again, witnessed by those willing to set aside their preconceived denominational prejudice. Oh my goodness, how much more glorious what we have been provided under the new covenant. The surpassing glory contrasted with the passing, fleeting glory of the old covenant. Oh, how magnificent. How magnificent, how glorious is our God and Savior. Ephesians 3:20 to conclude. Now to Him who is able to exceedingly abundantly, to Him who is able to exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the ecclesia, in the Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Glory be to God. Now, I know we covered a lot of territories. We put a lot of different passages together, but it's a part of that intertwining Word of God, that self-confirming verses. And that's what we're supposed to do. Not go to all these commentaries written by man, but to go to the Bible's best commentary, the Bible itself, and find what God intends for us to understand from all of these different descriptions that we find in the Bible, like New Jerusalem and so forth. Putting it together, and I know we covered a lot, and you may need to go through this one again, and I hope you do, because what's found in this message is so vitally important for understanding God's intentions and His plan, as found particularly for us in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. And so I hope you'll go back, but how glorious is our God that He provides this for us, for those diligent enough to seek and ask and knock, to whom He says, I'll, if you seek, you'll find. If you knock, I'll open the door, and so forth. Praise God that He allows us to see, and I hope you do see the importance of all that we've covered here, and that I haven't lost you along the way. If I have, then please go back and listen to this message again. Not so much to the message, but to the passages and what God intends us to understand from them. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You. We glorify Thee in and by and through Yeshua the Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. We thank You, Father, for Your love and mercies to us, Lord, in that You've provided us with salvation to begin with, new covenant salvation rather than the surpassing new covenant salvation rather than the passing daily salvation that those under the old covenant had to endure until Christ came. We glorify You, Father, that You've put us that You determined before time, before the foundations of the earth, for us to be a part of this time in Your history, His story, Christ's story, Your story, to be able to, Father, do whatever it is that we can in serving You with all our hearts, soul, minds, and mind, so with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and our energies, Lord, to put everything we have into serving you and advancing your kingdom. Your new covenant kingdom already exists here on earth as it is in heaven. That's been squandered. The birthright and blessings and the kingdom squandered alike by much of the false doctrines of today's alleged Christianity. Forgive us where we have failed, and let us pursue you and your truths in all things. Once again, to your praise, glory, and honor, in Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.